This morning we're spoiled to have a guest preacher. And our guest preacher this morning is Mr. Nick Davis, as you can read in your bulletin. Nick recently graduated with a Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Seminary, California. He is currently pursuing ordination as a presbyter in the Diocese of the Rocky Mountains of the Anglican Church of North America. He and his wife Janet recently moved to Phoenix, and last month they gave birth to their first child, the amazing Dallas Davis, who will be baptized soon. So we're so excited to have him bring God's word to us today. You should also know, too, that Nick's desire is to plant a gospel-centered liturgical church in Tucson, Arizona. And he is praying along those lines, and I am praying for him. And by all means, if God has put something on your heart for Tucson, if you know people, if you know those who need a church there, I pray that you'll connect with Nick today. The three hardest things in church planning are people, money, and a place to meet. So if there's anything that God is stirring in you for Tucson and that area, please connect with Nick today. He'd love to connect with you, and I am so excited to have him here preaching God's word. Thanks, Nick.
Good morning. It is so fun to be with you all today. I had to store my stuff under the pulpit this morning because I'm not used to preaching in a robe and not having access to my pockets. So get ready. I love the second prayer from, or not the second prayer, but the prayer from the second Sunday in Advent as a prayer of illumination. So let me pray that and ask the Holy Spirit to bless our time together in God's Word. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you have heard a couple things about us, about my wife, Janet, and I, and my our baby, Dallas. He's 6 weeks old. He already weighs 13 pounds and is 25 inches, so in about a year, he'll be as tall as me, I think. But there's another thing that I want you all to know about me as you're getting to know who I am and you're seeing us around the church. And it's this, that I am a public radio nerd, which is a term, for, as you can guess, for someone who listens to a lot of national public radio, or NPR, as we all know it. And I do this, of course, in a standard millennial fashion. I listen to it through podcasts rather than on the radio. And a couple of my favorite shows are titles like Planet Money, Up First, and of course one called The Buzz, which is about Southern Arizona and comes from Tucson's KUAZ. But there's a show that NPR produces that I don't really listen to much called Life Kit. And if you're familiar with this show, it's kind of what it sounds like. It's a how-to on basic principles of living. So there's things in there that are as simple as how to have a relaxing vacation. And you may think, do we really need a podcast on how to relax on vacation? And if you have small children, you probably say, absolutely, we need a podcast on how to relax on vacation. But it goes from subjects as simple as this to things more complex, like how to invest and save for the future. Well, today we are going to see a form or a Christian life kit, if you will. We are going to have a Christian life kit on repentance and receiving the grace of God. And in this, we will see this main idea, that repentance is the movement from our earning to God's grace. And because I'm a recent seminary graduate, I don't know if it's possible for me to preach a sermon that's not 3 points. I don't even know if I know how to do it. So we will have 3 points. And our first one is this, and it comes from our text in Exodus, that the problem, we see the problem with trusting in ourselves. The problem with trusting in ourselves. You see, the history of God's old covenant people, Israel, provides us a portrait of humanity writ large. This history shows us the problem of trying to approach God in our own natural way of thinking. That is, according to our own sinfulness. And you see, throughout the Exodus story, we see this drama unfolding of God delivering his people, Israel, out of their captors, out of oppression, out of slavery, and out of bondage in Egypt. And this is purely an act of God's grace. They didn't do anything to deserve this. And he delivers them. And you see, not everything was bad in the way that they responded to this. We see in Exodus 14 that when Yahweh deals the final blow, and the Egyptians are swallowed up into the Red Sea, we see Israel's response in 14:30 through 15:2 when they say this, "Thus says the Lord, saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.'" You see, Israel saw the Lord's salvation displayed that day. And what did they begin to say in light of that? They began to say that he has become my salvation. If only they had kept that state of trusting. Yet as we read on in the Exodus story, we see Israel begin to waver between unbelief and trust. We see Moses is called up to Mount Sinai multiple times, right, as his old covenant people are being established. And Moses receives the law, which is given in chapter 20 of Exodus and following. And so we come to a place here in Exodus where Moses has been on the mountain for a period of 40 days and 40 nights that begins in Exodus 24:12. And it's at this point that Israel is getting restless. They're down at the bottom of the mountain. Clouds and thick smoke are on top. They are not sure what's going on. They're beginning to worry. They're beginning to waver. And so what do? They do what comes naturally to them, and they do what they learned in Egypt. They say to Aaron in verse 1b, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of them." You see, the fruit of their problem was that they committed idolatry. They broke the second commandment, right? Which is given in Exodus 20, 4 through 5, and it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And this is the fruit of their problem, idolatry. But I want to suggest here the root of their problem is what we need to pay attention to. You see, the root that leads them to this idolatry is that they are no longer trusting in Yahweh for their salvation. They are trusting to these other gods. I mean, what kind of God is it that you have to command someone to make? But they say, "Make us gods that will go before us." They are looking to these gods to be their deliverance. And so it results in idolatry. And I want us to consider what this has to do with repentance. It shows us that the root of all of our manifold sins is unbelief in the salvation of God and instead a trust in ourselves. And so therefore, all of us, primarily when we become Christians, must experience an initial repentance, a repentance in which we stop trusting in ourselves and our own good works and our own ability to be good, and we start to trust in the salvation that the Lord offers. That is this repentance, and this repentance undergirds all of the Christian life. I know that over the past few years, Chuck has taught you and kind of primed you to think in the categories of law and gospel. Well, this is a situation where we kind of get under the hood of what law and gospel looks like. Law and gospel may sound kind of like a theory. It might sound a little too classroom-esque, but here is a place where we see law and gospel at work, and we get to see how the scriptures unfold in this way. You see, theologians, you may be aware of, distinguish between three uses of the moral law. The law that God gave us that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first use of the law is to drive us to Christ. It is to show us that we are sinners who need to be saved, that we cannot save ourselves. The second use of the law is to keep life civil. It's called the civil use, right? And that's relatively self-explanatory. And then the third use is what the Christian life looks like. That is, how do we live a life that is fitting with God's will? That is the third use of the law. So relating to these three uses of the law is always the concept of repentance. That is, in light of what the law commands and the fitting use in our lives, we are to change our minds. Now, because Scripture uses these or teaches these three uses, that also means that some are more appropriate in places of our Christian life than others. Some are times when we should be repenting civilly. For example, if you are tempted to steal your neighbor's car, you need to have some civil repentance. Or if, you know, just tempted to steal his mail or garden gnomes for that matter, that's civil repentance, right? Or if you are trying to figure out what is God's will for my life, well, that is answered in his law. He shows you what his will is. And in our liturgy, we are going to, after this, have a time to primarily repent in a third use way, right? When we have our confession, our absolution, we are going to confess with James 3:2 that we all stumble in many ways. But the key thing we must understand as Christians from our reading today is that the way that we repent to become Christians and the way that we repent that undergirds the rest of our faith is not so much about changing our behaviors as it is about changing our trusting. It is about changing who we trust in. You see, the only appropriate use for the law in our salvation is to cause us to give up on trusting in ourselves, to get us to give up on being self-made or self-reliant, and to look to Jesus, to trust in him for our salvation, to trust in him to clean us, to give us new hearts, to give us every last bit of the inheritance of the kingdom of God we are to look for in Jesus. And the law is to drive us to that. That's why Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Galatians 3:21 adds, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." You see, what you are trusting in is the root issue of how you behave. I mean, think about this. Ask yourself, why is it that you are so judgmental? Maybe it's because you yourself feel like you are under some weight of judgment. Why is it that you are so anxious? Maybe it's because you feel like you are an orphan more than a child of God. Why is it that you are so filled with lust? Could it be that you are looking for life in all the wrong places rather than receiving the living water of Jesus Christ and God's grace? You see, what we are trusting in is undergirding all of our outward expressions of sin. And this leads to my second point, which we see in Luke 15 and 1 Timothy 1, that Jesus seeks us and embraces us in his grace. You see, we need to all experience this kind of repentance, this repentance in which we turn from trusting in ourselves, in which we hear the law's message that you cannot save yourself, but Jesus Christ in his gospel has saved you. We need to hear that and believe that, and that is what drives the Christian life. And so this giving up on ourselves is not an empty despairing, but it is putting faith in another, someone outside of ourselves. In our gospel reading, we see in verse 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You see, these Pharisees and scribes had yet to biblically repent. They had yet to repent, and that is why they are so judgmental. You see, Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 for this very reason, right? Which we will get to eventually. But he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it is for the reason stated in 18 verse 9, which says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Again, this idea that what you are trusting in affects how you act is not something I'm making up here, recent seminary grad that I am. It's right here in Jesus' words. What you are trusting in has an effect on how you act. And this is the exact opposite of the way we think God should work. We think we have him all figured out. Just like having restful, relaxing vacations, we think we know intuitively how to come to God. We think, you know, I know how to relax, and I know how to repent, and I don't need you telling me how to do it. But the reality is that we often think of the principle that good people get good things and bad people get bad things. And that is why Jesus has to tell us this parable to those who heard him and to us, that Jesus leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one. That Jesus turns the house upside down in hot pursuit of the treasured coin, and then he throws a block party when he finds it. That is the grace that Jesus comes with. And this shows us that Jesus does not just receive us in his grace, though he does, but it's much better than that. Jesus, in his grace, relentlessly hunts us down until he finds us. That is the grace of God. That is what Jesus does with those who are sinners. That is the scandal of the gospel, that those who are filled with all kinds of sin, those who hate God, those who are disobedient to their parents, those who are filled with idolatry, with arrogance, with drunkenness, with sexual immorality, with bitterness, lies, all of those sins, Jesus relentlessly comes after you and hunts you down in your grace and embraces you in his love. That is what he does, because he is the good shepherd. And that is the kind, this giving up on our righteousness, by the way, is the only kind of way you can understand this repentance in the gospel reading. Because it's not about us getting better, but it's about showing, the whole point of the parable is to show our inability to save ourselves. It says, Robert Farrar Capon puts in his commentary on the parables, speaking of the lost sheep and the lost coin, "Neither the lost sheep nor the lost coin does a blessed thing except hang around in its lostness. On the strength of this parable, therefore, it is precisely our sins and not our goodness that most commend us to the grace of God." This is the grace that the Apostle Paul knew in our epistle reading. This is the grace he reflects on when he says, "Though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent person or an insolent opponent." Right? This is the grace that we speak about in our comfortable words in verse 15, which says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But I, speaking further, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We see Paul's example shows us that this grace of God is not just for the person next to you, though it is, but it's for you. It's for you. And Jesus gives you his perfect patience, as it says here, his total steadfastness of unending, unrelenting love. And this leads to our third point, which we see in Psalm 51, that unconditional grace produces evangelical repentance. We began by establishing that the what and how of repentance is guided by what particular form the law plays in our Christian life. We saw that it is appropriate in some areas, and or the different uses are appropriate in some areas, and in some areas it is not. But I want us to see that in Psalm 51, we see what repentance looks like that is produced by the gospel. As you and I begin this Christian life and continue on this Christian life and begin to repent of particular sins, particularly in our life. And this has to deal with that third use of the law. What do we do? How do we live in a way that is pleasing to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? And we could say many things about this psalm, but I just want to say one. Because, my six-week-old son's going to be at the next service, and I don't think he likes long sermons. So I just want to keep it to one thing that helps us understand the rest of this psalm. You see, this psalm is filled with beautiful prayers. It's filled with these beautiful ways that we can ask God to produce these things in us, to make us someone who is more and more transformed into the image of his son. But the one key observation I want us to see is that in this text, we see that it is a fruit of receiving God's grace rather than trying to earn God's grace and forgiveness. See, look at the header in your Bibles. I don't know about the New Revised Standard Version, but in the ESV, which I use, you get shortchanged in the Hebrew text because the header there is presented as if it's not part of the scripture, right? Like it was kind of added later, but it is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text, not the part that we usually read. So it's actually in the text that says, when Nathan the prophet went to him, that is David, after he had gone into Bathsheba. See, this shows us when this psalm was written. And in the account of David and Nathan, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Most of us know the story, right? Nathan the prophet is coming to David. And David has sinned against the Lord grievously. He has taken Uriah's wife to be his own. And by the way, we never see that Bathsheba is willing in all this. So this, is not as if she was complicit. She was forced into this. It's even worse than we usually think. But he takes Bathsheba as his own. He sleeps with her and impregnates her. And then to cover his tracks, he has Uriah sent to the front lines to be killed. And so Nathan comes to David like a good prophet and preacher. And he tells him his own parable that has to do with sheep that gets David in the crosshairs. David has to come to a place where Nathan dramatically tells him, you are the man. You are the one who has committed this great sin. And what does David do? Does he work out a deal with God? Does he try and, earn his way back into favor? No. He doesn't do any of that. He simply confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. And then instantly, Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You see, that's as simple as it was. David confesses, Nathan absolves, and that grace that comes not by earning but by simply receiving in the midst of his own darkness is what leads David to write these words. It's what produces in David the heart that can say these things. So I want you to see that it is God's grace that produces this particular repentance, and it's God's grace that produces it in our lives. This repentance, this new life, does not come by our earning, and God doesn't get it by guilt or threat. He doesn't get it by fear of abandonment, but he gets it by his unconditional love. He causes us to turn and fight against sin by the power of his unconditional love. He not only gives us a right motivation, as if that's all we need, he does give us that, but he also makes us new. He makes us both willing and able to do, as Philippians 2 tells us. It's as Anglican theologian and apparently friend of Chuck, Ashley Null, writes, "Only the unconditional love of God, made known in the free salvation, can birth a selfless love for God and others in the human heart." That's what does it. So in conclusion, repentance can be a tricky subject, because just like vacations, we think we kind of intuitively know how to do it. But the reality is our instincts aren't always right, and that rather than God working according to our instincts of earning, of the good getting good and the bad getting bad, he works according to his grace, according to his unconditional love. And that's why Romans 2:4 says that his kindness is what leads us to repentance. You see, he works by his unconditional love, and that's why you can know that he leaves the 99 to come after you. Jesus seeks you out, and he seeks you out not because he doesn't know where you are, but he seeks you out because he knows exactly where you are. Jesus knows what sin you are in today. He knows what suffering you are in today. He knows about the darkness you experience, the pain that you feel, the sickness that you are going through. And in the midst of all of that, he seeks you out in his grace. He leaves the 99 for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is always true, that like you, it is unending, it is unfailing, it does not change. But because of your Son's righteousness, because of his life and his death and his resurrection and his reigning at your right hand as our King, we are under grace. And because we are under grace and not under law, sin will have no power over us. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, write that truth on our hearts and on our minds and on our wills. In Jesus' name, amen.